Well, it's good to be with you this morning. My main claim to fame, I guess, is that I've known your pastor since he was a lad. We used to go to a conference at Rockwood Acres, what I mentioned to the kids in the property there for many years, wonderful conferences we had, and got to know the Clements family very well. We came to Canada in 1963. I was in pharmaceutical work, I'd been in research in England, production over here for a while, and got into the ministry, preaching the word, 6 years in Toronto, 21 years in Bowmanville as pastor. Then we went back to Britain, pastorate there in the north of England, and came back to Canada again in 1999, and decided we would not take another pastorate, but seek to help the Lord in different churches. Served in interim positions in Richmond Hill, in Sarnia, and Hamilton, more recently in Grimsby. So that's the way the Lord has been pleased to direct our lives in recent years. And as long as He gives us strength, we will continue to do that. So I want to direct your attention to John's first epistle, 1 John. We'll begin reading at the end of chapter 2. In verse 28, 1 John 2, 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Amen. That is God's word. And let's look to the Lord briefly for his help as we seek to consider it together and expound it. Father, thank you for the word of God, the scriptures, the Bible. You've given it to us. The scriptures are the breathed out word of God. And Father, we come to it this morning with that confidence that what we read, what we consider together is your word. It is true. Lord, we need not merely to know it's true, but to have its truth applied in our lives. And so we pray this morning, Father, as your word is expounded, preached, taught, that you would help us to be attentive. You know, it's so easy to be distracted by those around us. We pray you'll help us to give our undivided attention this morning to the Word of God and to yourself. May we know the help and the teaching of your Holy Spirit. And grant, Father, as your Word goes forth, it will go forth and be understood and applied in the lives of each one of us here this morning. So we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted through the preaching of the word, and Father, that you may be glorified. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to begin with two questions this morning. How do you usually think of God? As Lord, Creator, the Almighty, Savior, different ways we can consider him. The way you regard someone is usually shown by the way you address them. Someone comes up to you and you say, "Now, excuse me, sir," and they want to ask a question very politely. You realize there's a measure of respect shown there. But if someone says, "Hey, you," you're not likely to be approached with any great deal of respect. How do we address God? I'd ask, how did the Lord Jesus address God? And almost always, not absolutely always, but usually, he addressed him as Father. If we are Christians, God is our Father, our heavenly Father. Wonderful truth. I've been surprised sometimes to know a number of Christians who never address God as Father, address him as Lord, as God, but not as Father. They've never been gripped with the wonder of the fatherhood of God, never seen with joy and wonder this relationship. God as our Father, we are his children. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, points out that the New Testament name for God is Father. Old Testament name was Yahweh, Jehovah. But the New Testament name for God is Father. So that's a wonderful truth we're going to consider this morning. But my second question is, what do you consider your greatest privilege as a Christian? Not the most basic and foundational aspect of Christianity, that of course is a forgiveness of sins, justification, to know we're right in God's sight. But surely, and Packer again brings this out, the most wonderful privilege that we have to be adopted into God's family, to know he's our Father, to know we are children of God. Does that grip you? Does that thrill you? It ought to. Wonderful truths. And this morning I want to consider the fatherhood of God and what it means to be a child of God. And my first point is the wonder of being a child of God. We all know that if we're Christians, we're children of God. Of course, it is only Christians that can see God as their Father. God is a creator of every one of us. But unless you are a genuine child of God, truly born again, you cannot really address God as Father. But how much does the truth of that thrill us? Now, John seems to be carried away in the different translations of the beginning of verse 3. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. The NIV says, how great is the love of God that's been lavished on us that we should be called children of God. But here, see, the King James says, behold, take a good long look. This is something that needs our attention. This is something that demands our attention. It's not just something you casually read. You know, you see things on the news and some comment about what Donald Trump has said or something like that, and you just sort of dismiss it. You soon forget it. But this is something that needs a good long look. See, behold. There's lots of things in this world that call for our attention. International conflicts, politics, entertainment, sports, and some of these things we do need to be aware of. But here's something important, something that's wonderful, and it ought to grab our attention. We are called children of God. Called children of God. We may not be called that by the world. The world may have many uncomplimentary titles for us. A holy Joe, a religious fanatic, just a queer, all kinds of words that might be applied to us. We may be called all things by the world, but God calls us his children. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, after pointing out the world rejected Christ, the word Israel did not accept him either, there were those who did receive him. They believed in his name, and to those, says John, were given the right to be called children of God. Once we were children of the devil. We all started off that way, children of the devil. Now we're children of God. Once we were God's enemies. Now we're reconciled to him and part of his family. We ought to get excited about that. Just a week ago, the World Cup soccer finished, and I'm sure some of you watched some of the matches, and you see the exuberance of the fans when their team scores a goal, and especially when they win the match, they go crazy. Think of the French, the jubilation, the excitement there. Should we not get excited at least as much over the fact that we are children of God? What does it matter in the light of eternity? Who wins the World Cup? I mean, I followed it. I was interested, hoping England might do better than they did. But what does that matter in the light of eternity? But here in the light of eternity, we're God's children. We ought to get excited about that. And then John adds a little phrase here, middle of verse 1, and so we are. NIV says that is what we are. Now in the King James, maybe some of you still use the King James, I don't know, nothing against it, but I like to have a scripture in modern language, but the King James doesn't have that little phrase in it. It first appeared in the Revised Version. New Testament came out in 1881 and added that little extra phrase, that is what we are, or so we are. Now Spurgeon, great preacher of the 19th century or 18th century, was no great fan of the Revised Version, but he was convinced that this little phrase ought to be there. And he actually preached a sermon entitled A Gem from the Revised Version. And just these words here, that is what we are. So we are. It's almost as if John pauses. He's made the statement, we're called children of God, and then he just pauses, perhaps considering whether there may be some questions about that or even objections about that. Now, why would anyone object to that? Well, obviously many of John's readers would be Jews. And the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament for the Jews was a national thing. God says, out of Egypt I've called my son, the nation of Israel. And the few occasions when it is personal, it applies to the Messiah. Never in the Old Testament do you find anyone addressing God in prayer as Father. That is a New Testament concept. And so it may be that John thinks, well, some might not like this. They might think it's strange. And so he just adds that little expression, that is what we are. So we are. Just to sort of underscore it. Yes, we're children of God. We really are. No question about that. That's an important thing. We are children of God. Whatever trials we go through, we are children of God. Whatever opposition we may face, we are children of God. However depressed we might feel, and all of us at times feel down, depressed, we're still children of God. Maybe you've had a bad night, last night, some other night, kids are up, perhaps not well, all night, and you get up in the morning, bleary-eyed, feeling terrible, you look in the picture, in the mirror there, and you think, oh, what a mess I look. But you're still a child of God. Maybe you've gone through difficult times spiritually. Perhaps you've failed the Lord. Perhaps you've sinned. You've grieved Him. You've got cold in heart. You're still a child of God, providing there was that genuine work of grace in your heart. We all had children who have been naughty at times. We've had to punish them on occasions. They never cease to be our children, do they? We still love them. And we need to realize whatever circumstances we get into, however cold our hearts might be at times, we are still children of God. The wonder of being children of God. A second main point is the basis of being a child of God. What gives us this confidence? What makes us children of God? Well, one thing to be aware of, it's not natural birth. Boys and girls, it's a wonderful thing to be born into a Christian family, to have mums and dads who love the Lord, who read the Bible to you. It's family devotions, and that's a wonderful privilege. But that doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't make you a child of God. Being baptized, something that we ought to do if we're Christians, but that doesn't make us children of God. Three things I want to suggest this morning make us children of God. The basis of it, too clearly stated in the passage, the other really understood. The first is God's love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. We don't make ourselves children of God. I mean, that's true even in a natural family, isn't it? We don't make ourselves children of our parents. How many of us here this morning chose our parents? Well, of course we didn't. We just came into their family in the providence of God. That's where we were born. We arrived in that family. Even if we were adopted, there was a loving decision made to bring us into the family. And of course, every child born is a result of a loving relationship. We're God's children because He loved us. He loved us from eternity. He planned our salvation before the foundation of the world. He sent His Son into this world to work out that salvation. He drew us by His Spirit to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see our need of Him and to trust in Him. He loves us still. God's love is wonderful. It's because God has loved us that we are His children here this morning. Not for any decision that we've made, but because God loved us and brought about all the circumstances whereby we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing we note here is the new birth. Back to the last verse of chapter 2. If you know that He, God, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Born of Him. There are two ways of entering a family. By birth, by adoption. Very likely some here this morning were adopted into your family. Both concepts are used in the New Testament. Now, I'm not saying that some Christians are born into God's family, some are adopted. We're all born, we're all adopted, but each one brings out some unique aspect of Christian truth. When you're born into a family, obviously, you have the life of your parents. You have the genes derived from your parents, so there's a family likeness, and we'll say a little more about that later on. When we're adopted into a family, we didn't start off in that family, did we? For some reason, child's up for adoption. Maybe she is an orphan. Perhaps parents who were not capable of raising him, but brought through that loving decision into a new family. The emphasis here is more birth than adoption, but we are born of God. John, of course, in chapter 3, uses the expression, actually quotes Jesus using the expression, born again. We are born again. We're born into God's family, born from above, the word literally means. God has transformed us. He's given us a new heart. So we become God's children through his love, through that work of the new birth or regeneration. But the third reason is the work of Christ. It's not specifically stated here, but it has been earlier in the epistle, chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, speaking of Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins. The appeasement turns aside God's anger, not for ours also only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our natural condition is so bad that it bars us from entering God's presence. Sinful people cannot enter the presence of a holy God. Minded in the little children's talk there of that. We are bad by nature, all of us. And this week on the news, I heard both Donald Trump and John Tory say, we're all born good. No one starts off bad in life. I'm afraid the Bible has a rather different approach. We do all start off bad. We are born in sin. We have a sinful nature inherited from the fall. And that keeps us from God's presence, prevents us from being received by him. And so sin needs to be removed before we can come to God. Sin does need to be forgiven. Praise God, it is forgiven, but through the work of Christ. Jesus came into the world not just to be a good example, not just to be a miracle worker. He came in primarily, even though he was a godly person, lived a perfect life, did perform miracles. Primarily, he came to be a sacrifice for sins, to bear our sins, to take our punishment so that we could go free. That's the ultimate basis for our salvation, for being adopted into God's family. Of course, we're forgiven. We're not without sin. We realize that. But praise God, we are seen without sin. That's the wonder of justification. God sees us as perfect as his own Son, because his own Son's righteousness is applied to us, reckoned to our account. And then we're justified and also brought into God's family, all for the work of Christ. Probably all of us have memorized at some point John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Salvation is through Christ alone. No other way. That's another reason to rejoice, isn't it? To marvel that we are saved by the work of Christ. He loved us. He shed his blood so that we might be forgiven and then reconciled to God and adopted into his family. How blessed we are. My third main point then, the fruit or the results of being a child of God. And there are many. I've selected four this morning. The first is the joy of knowing we're God's children. The joy of knowing we're God's children. That we have this most intimate of relationships with our heavenly Father. Now, we never lose the fear of the Lord, and that was referred to earlier. The service is important. We do come with that awe, with that reverence before God, but that always needs to be balanced with that boldness, with that joy of knowing that we are children of God and able to come before him. We have access to God. How marvelous is that? Decided I would like to meet the Queen. It would be pretty hard. Remember when we were in Bowmanville, a teenager in our church heard that the Queen was coming to Canada and she was going to be going out to Kingston. So I think she presumed she'd be driving along 401, and she sent the Queen a note, a letter inviting her to come in for tea. And she did receive a polite letter back saying it was inconvenient, not possible for the Queen to stop Pretty hard, wouldn't it, to get the Queen to drop in for a cup of tea? Very hard to have access to the Queen or even to our Prime Minister. But if you were the Queen's son or daughter, Prime Minister's son or daughter, it would be a lot easier, wouldn't it, to have access to come into their presence. There might be occasions when they couldn't come, but there's nothing ever to hinder us from coming to God. Every one of us, and here's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Every one of us has access to God. No, I don't know what your schedule is, but I trust that most of you this morning spent some time in prayer. Let's say at 7 o'clock, maybe half the congregation here were in prayer, seeking the face of God. And how amazing that God could hear every individual prayer at the same time, and not just as a sort of a cacophony of noise together, but individually hearing those. And widen that to every Christian. The millions of Christians throughout the world all have access to God, and our God is so infinitely great. He can hear the prayers of every single Christian whenever we come to Him. What an amazing privilege to have that access to God. Do we avail ourselves of that access? How is your prayer life? Were you in prayer this morning? What about the past week? How much time did you spend at the throne of grace? What does it mean to have access to God if we don't avail ourselves of it and draw near to Him? Spend time in prayer. Wonderful privilege. And of course, we have God's fatherly care. Just as a father watches over his family, we have His care. He provides for us. He directs our path. The younger we are, the more we need the direction of our father. When we start off, well, we need to be told which socks to wear and which shoes to wear and so on. As you grow up, you get a little more independent. But there's still times when someone's going to say, Dad, what do you think about this? You ask your father's advice. But our Heavenly Father, we never get to a point when we don't need His advice, His direction, and He does direct us. He protects us, guides us, provides for us. Yes, we have the joy of knowing we're God's children. Then secondly, as one of the results of being a child of God, there's a negative one. Notice that in the middle of verse 3. We are the children of God, and the reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Now, that's maybe a strange thing. The world doesn't know us. Well, of course, it knows an awful lot about us. It knows how much money we spend. It knows where we are. We're amazed. I bought an iPad 2 or 3 years ago, and we went to the Hebrides, remote islands northwest of England, a tiny little remote village called Back. And I opened my iPad and clicked on Weather Network, and it gave the weather for Back. It knew exactly where I was. That's perhaps a scary thing, isn't it? The world knows everything about us from a physical, natural point of view. But when it says here the world doesn't know us, it's using knowledge in that sense of appreciation, of intimacy. That word is sometimes used in the Bible of the marriage sexual relationship, knowing one another. But the world doesn't appreciate us. The world doesn't love us because we're Christians. We don't fit in. Of course, the reason is that it didn't know Christ. The reason the world does not know us, it did not know Him. We know what happened to Jesus, don't we? When He came into this world, He was rejected. He was crucified, and the Lord said in John's Gospel, if they've rejected Me, they'll reject you. If they've received My word, they'll receive yours. So the world does not know us or appreciate us. We can't expect any better treatment than Jesus had. And if we live as God's children, we won't fit in this world. Now, I'm not saying we should go out of our way to be different and to antagonize the world. Of course not. As much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men, says the apostle. But the fact is, if we live as God's children, we won't fit in this world. And if we do fit comfortably, we need to ask ourselves, are we showing we're children of God? Are we living in such a way that people can clearly see we belong to the Lord? We are His children. We need to ask ourselves whether we are known or seen as God's children. Does someone say of you, he's obviously a child of God? She's obviously part of God's family. Well, that ought to be so. And that leads to my third point under the results of the fruit of being a child of God. It's a God-like life. A life that pleases the Father. Look at the last part of verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The evidence there. God is righteous, and those who live like that show that they're born of God. Now, I said earlier, when you're born into a family, there's a family likeness. My second son, Stephen, is very much like me. Not just in appearance, though he is, a few years younger, but very much like me, but in character, in behavior, in mannerisms. My son is very much like his father. And we surely should be very much like our heavenly Father. Or if you want to put it in different terms, like Christ. Because God is a spirit. How do we know what God is like? Well, he's shown it in Christ. All the fullness of the deity lives in Christ in bodily form. That's how we ought to be if we are children of God. Too many professing Christians are not serious about godliness. They want to go to heaven, but they're not really too bothered about holy living in this world. Some surveys taken amongst young people who are professing Christians, church members, often baptized, but they think nothing of heavy drinking, taking drugs, premarital sex. Anyone here in that category this morning? You say, well, that's the way of life for young people. And we could be kind and say, well, they're weak Christians. But I rather think that the Apostle John takes a different approach to that. Go further down in chapter 3. Let's look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you, because some would try and deceive you and say, it's all right to live that way. You've still got to heaven. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, God, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, he's not saying that Christians never sin. We know that's not true. We know we all sin. But the emphasis here is making a practice of sinning. There is a deliberate, regular practice of sin, doing things we know are displeasing to God. And John says, no one born of God does that. That may be hard to swallow, but we better take the words of the apostle rather than prevailing opinion of people today. Christians are expected to be holy. In fact, writer to the Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It doesn't say without perfection, no one will see the Lord, but without holiness, without that desire and sincere effort to be pleasing to the Lord, we won't see the Lord. We're not Christians. Simple as that. If we have any concept of God's great love in making us his children, surely we would want to show it, and show our love to him by pleasing him. And again I ask, do people look at us, work, neighbors, family, and say, she's obviously a child of God? He's clearly a Christian, one who knows the Lord and part of his family. And that brings us to our fourth and final point as a fruit or a result of being a child of God, and that's hope, being with the Father. Look at verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. We don't have to wait till we get to glory to be God's children. We're God's children now. But what about the future? What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Our fellowship with the Lord now can be wonderful. Times when his presence is real and powerful. But if you're like me, those times are all too rare. We should long for that time that we'll see Jesus face to face. We'll be in the presence of the Father and know that unbroken, unhindered communion with him. That should be our desire. Our thoughts, our hope should be much in the future, waiting for Christ's return. Now, you who are younger, you say, well, I've got years to live yet before I think about Christ's return. We don't know that. You walk around any cemetery and look at the inscriptions, and we often like to do that when we go to England, these old church buildings and very ancient tombstones. It's interesting just to see them and to read them, and very often they're graves of children, people who have lost their loved ones early in life. So we don't sort of think, well, I don't start thinking about heaven and the future and glory until I'm much older. We should all be thinking much of the world to come now, longing for that day when we'll be with our Heavenly Father and like the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your hope? Is it your longing to be with Jesus, to be with your Father forever? It should be. This also has a purifying effect. Notice verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. When you wait for someone you love, you want to look your best. A couple of weeks' time, we're going to England for marriage of one of our grandchildren. In the fall, we're going for another one. Two trips this year. Next June, a third one of our grandchildren, all these three in England. We've got five grandchildren in Ontario and four in England, but three of them getting married. Now, I'm quite sure that those brides will not come to the wedding ceremony in an old T-shirt or torn jeans. They may be quite fashionable these days, torn jeans, but you're not going to come to your wedding ceremony that way. The bride wants to look her best for her bridegroom. And shouldn't we want to look our best for our heavenly bridegroom? And I mean spiritually, not outwardly. Outward appearance may have some value, but the important thing is spiritually, we need to look our best. We don't want to be ashamed when he comes. Notice chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. We don't want to be ashamed when the Lord comes back, do we? We should delight in the thought of his coming. We don't want to be ashamed. We must keep ourselves pure. We should live every moment as if Christ might return. Now, that may not fit in exactly with your theological position, but none of us knows when we'll die, and that amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? Whether Jesus can come at any moment, we need to be ready, because we might die. And then the next thing, we'll stand before him, stand before God of the judgment. So we do need to be ready. No one here knows when they'll die. No one knows when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, but we do need to be ready. And I ask you this morning, are you ready to meet the Lord? If he should come today, would you be ready? We certainly want to avoid any activities or any places where we would be ashamed if the Lord came. But we all need to be ready, because when he comes, that's the end of the day of grace. When we die, that's the end of the day of grace for us. We'll stand before the Lord. So I ask you, and I close with this, you need to be ready to meet the Lord. You need to make sure this morning that you are a child of God, that your sins are forgiven, that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that your sins are cleansed away, forgiven through his atoning work. May God grant that to each one here this morning and to each Christian. May we have that desire to live in a way that will honor and please our Heavenly Father for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful privilege that we are your children, born into your family, adopted into your family, and all because of your love, because we have been born again, because of the Lord Jesus Christ's work in dying for us, laying down his life. Father, may we delight in these truths, may they thrill us, may we never lose sight of them, and we pray indeed that we will live as those that have been redeemed and brought into your family. And we earnestly pray, Father, for those here this morning who have not yet tasted that the Lord is good, have not yet experienced the wonderful joy of being your children, of having their sins forgiven. Lord, give them no peace, we pray. May your Spirit work in their hearts to bring them to that place where they will indeed commit their lives to you and seek to live for your glory. Hear us, our Father, and bless these truths to our hearts, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.